Well, good morning. Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well this morning, and it is a joy to be with you. It really is. I'm so grateful for this opportunity. It's unusual for church to have me come in just for a morning service, and usually I'm there for a few days, so I was quite honored that they would that you guys would have me in, go to all that trouble just for a morning service, but I'm honored to be here. My name is Justin Peters. And I thought I would just share a little bit about my testimony with you. My testimony is an unusual one in that I was actually saved as a preacher, as a graduate of seminary. After all of that, I was truly converted. So letting you know that, kind of the punchline, so let's back up, I suppose. Born and reared in Vicksburg, Mississippi, and my parents very active, regular members of First Baptist Church in Vicksburg, Mississippi, and that's a church in which I was reared. A very typical Southern Baptist church, very decisional-oriented, pray the prayer, walk the aisle, and you usually do this by the time you're 5, 6, 7 years of age, and then after that, there's no encouragement to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, anything like that. Just very, very topical preaching, no exposition, all of the trappings of a typical Southern Baptist church in the Deep South. And so I was born with cerebral palsy. I walk with crutches, of course. And I guess maybe that the Lord used, in some way to set me on the track that I'm on right now in a lot of respects that I'll get to in just a minute, but born with cerebral palsy. And when I was 7 years old, of course, my parents very regular members of First Baptist Church, but when I was 7 years old, I had made intellectual assent to the basics of the gospel. That's the environment in which I was raised, and so I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed that he died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, and I made intellectual assent to these basic gospel facts. And if you had asked me back then, Justin, do you believe in Jesus, I would have affirmed that very enthusiastically. Yes, of course I believed in Jesus, just like I believed in Santa Claus. Santa Claus was real to me too. And just because a child has made intellectual assent to some basic gospel facts does not necessarily mean that child has been converted. I find it very interesting, and that's actually what I deal with in my book. The book is entitled Do Not Hinder Them, A Biblical Examination of Childhood Conversion. But we are trusting children whose intellectual capacity allows for a belief in a fat man in a red suit who goes all around the world in one night, pulled on a sled by a team of flying reindeer. We are trusting children whose intellectual capacity allows for belief in that, and we're trusting those same children to be able to wrestle with sin, a godly sorrow, genuine repentance, matters of eternity. You see, there's a real disconnect there, a tremendous disconnect. The Southern Baptist Convention did a study a few years ago on themselves because there was a marked decline in the last 2 decades, really, a marked decline in the baptism rates in the Southern Baptist Convention. So they kind of did a study on themselves to see what was going on, and they published the results of this study, and the study came out and said that the only age group in the Southern Baptist Convention that is showing an increase in the baptismal rates is age 5 and under. 5 and under. I was talking about this with a Baptist pastor friend of mine a few years ago, and he said, yeah, he said, we as Baptists don't believe in infant baptism, we just practice it. And well said. So I had made this intellectual assent, and I prayed the sinner's prayer, which of course is not even in the Bible, and I was baptized when I was 7 years old, and you know, I thought I was a Christian, everybody else thought I was a Christian, because I did what you're supposed to do. And so things kind of rocked along, you know, progressed in school, went up until my teenage years, when I was 16 years old, a neighbor of mine came up to me and he said, "Justin, God has spoken to me and he's told me that he's going to heal you as long as you have enough faith." And at age 16, this really resonated with me. I wanted to be healed. I wanted to play sports and, you know, play football and drive and do all the things that my friends were doing that I couldn't do at that time. I can drive now with hand controls, but I couldn't at that time. And so I really latched onto this. And he told me about a faith healer who was coming to my hometown of Vicksburg, Mississippi, named Nora Lam, L-A-M. And Nora Lam is was a Chinese woman. And she wrote a book entitled China Cry, in which she detailed how God supposedly brought her out of communist China. Very dramatic tale. She claims that she carried her firstborn child in her womb for 12 months. Just so God could get her out of communist China before she gave birth. You know, really dramatic kind of story. And I found out years later that pretty much everything Nora Lam told about herself was fabricated. It was just made up. None of it was true. But Nora Lam was scheduled to come to Vicksburg, and this neighbor of mine, he's one of these guys that's always getting a dream, always getting a vision. God seemed to talk to this fella more than he did to Moses. You know, just one of those kind of guys. And so he, in the weeks leading up to Nora Lam's arrival, he was spending a lot of time with me, showing me scriptures that seemed to support his belief that it's always God's will to be healed. He was showing me verses like Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, "By his stripes we are healed." 3 John 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all things you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers." And so I didn't know anything about hermeneutics at age 16. I'd never even heard the word. And he was taking these verses out of their context. And sure enough, you know, when you take a verse out of its proper context, you can make the Bible say just about whatever you want it to say. And so he was doing that, whether he knew it or not himself, I don't know, but that's what he was doing. And I was completely convinced that I was going to be healed. And I thought I had all the faith, so I called up a friend of mine named Justin Fisher. Justin and I share the same first name. We also share the same disability. He has cerebral palsy like I do, but he lived in a different part of the state at the time. And I told him about Nora Lam. I said, "Man, I'm going to be healed. I want you to be healed." And so invited him to come and spend the weekend with us, and he did. His parents brought him over, and so the big night finally arrived in December the 3rd, 1989 is when this happened. And we went to this meeting, and Nora Lam was there, and she told a lot of dramatic stories and really had people kind of whipped up into emotional frenzies. People were being slain in the spirit. They were falling over backwards, all this kind of stuff. And as a Baptist, I had never seen any of this stuff before. And so I was just bug-eyed, and I saw these people falling out, and I thought, man, there really is some power here. And a long story short is that obviously I was not healed, nor was Justin Fisher. In fact, Nora Lam made the statement to my father. I'm giving you a very Cliff Note version of this, but Nora Lam made the statement to my father because he approached her before the service was over, and she asked him, she said, "What is your financial situation?" And my dad responded, he said, "Well, what does that have to do with anything?" And she said, "The more money you give to the Lord's work, the more likely it is he will answer your prayers." And, of course, saying that in reference to me and my friend Justin. So if my dad gave a lot of money, then better chance of us being healed. And so that was my first exposure to what is called the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement, more commonly known as the Health and Wealth, Name It and Claim It, Prosperity Gospel, basically the doctrine that says it is always God's will for a Christian to be wealthy, and it's always God's will for a Christian to be physically healed. We should never be sick. Or if we do get sick, then physical healing is guaranteed, provided that we have enough faith, or provided that we sow enough seed into someone's ministry so we can reap a harvest. In other words, give money so you can reap a harvest. If you ever hear a preacher say, "Sow a seed so you can reap a harvest," run like the wind. You know you're you know you're dealing with a false teacher. This movement is led by people such as Benny Hinn, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Joseph Prince. Undoubtedly, you've heard these names. And this movement, tragically, is the face of Christianity around much of the world today. Around the world, the face of Christianity is one of two things. It's either Roman Catholicism or it's Word of Faith, or a blending of those two, neither of which are representative of biblical Christianity. The Word of Faith movement, what a lot of people don't realize is that it is actually rooted in the metaphysical cults like Christian Science, New Age, New Thought, Gnosticism. And so when you turn on TBN or Daystar or one of these Christian channels, you need to keep in mind that what you're watching, 95% of it at least, is not Christian. It's actually cultic theology wrapped in some Christian lingo to make it appear to be Christian when it in fact is not. They have a very aberrant view of man, a very aberrant view of the nature of God, a very aberrant view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this movement really does constitute a different gospel. They have a different Jesus and a different gospel. It's not just about health and wealth. Health and wealth is just some of the bad, low-hanging fruit off of a rotten theological tree. And so it's a very heretical movement from top to bottom. So that was my first exposure to the movement. And now, as part of my ministry, I do seminars, Clouds Without Water, which is those DVDs there. I do seminars that are a biblical critique of the Word of Faith movement. I have video clips of all these individuals, and so I'll let you see and hear for yourself what they actually teach right out of the horse's own mouth, so to speak, and then point by point correct it biblically. And this has taken me now all around the world. I've preached now in 27 different countries, and some have made the charge against me that the reason that I do these seminars is because I'm bitter. I'm bitter that I was not healed when I was a teenager, and so I've just got this personal axe to grind against the prosperity preachers. But dear friends, let me tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. If I have to live the rest of my life with cerebral palsy, that's fine. I've got all of eternity to live without it, so there's not a bitter bone in my body about not being healed. But that was my first exposure to the Word of Faith movement, and honestly, the very fact that I was going to see faith healers when I was a teenager should have been an indication that there was something wrong with where I was in my profession of faith, because me going to see faith healers, what that was saying is that I'm not satisfied with where God has me. You know, I want to be healed of this. I did not, I think I can honestly say I've never really been bitter about my handicap. For one thing, I was born with it. I've never known anything different. This is just normal to me. I don't really miss walking, kind of like I don't miss flying on the space shuttle. I've never done it, so I don't really, I guess, know what I'm missing. So I've never been bitter about my handicap. But, of course, as a teenager, I did want to be healed from it. And that was a sign that I was discontent with God's providence in my life, and that should have been an indication that something was wrong, and something was wrong. Fast forward a number of years, I went to college, Mississippi State University, and I graduated from there in economics, secular degree, but I had this interest in Scripture, and a lot of it, looking back, was because of the experiences that I had going to see Nora Lamb and a couple other faith healers, R.W. Shambach and a couple others, but I had an interest, and so when I graduated Mississippi State, I enrolled in seminary. I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, unconverted. I thought that I was converted, but I really wasn't. But I went there, and I earned a Master of Divinity, Master of Theology degrees, and as a as part of my research for the Master of Theology degree, I wrote my thesis, my master's thesis, on Benny Hinn and the Word of Faith movement. And so as part of my research for that, I went to some Benny Hinn crusades, and I would go and I would take notes, and I would talk to people and watch what was going on. And so that was all part of my research, and I wrote my master's thesis on Benny Hinn and graduated. And then that was in 2002. And then in 2004, a church in Alabama heard about the research that I had done in Word of Faith, and they were very interested in it, and they asked me to come and teach on that topic at their church in Hamilton, little town, Hamilton, Alabama. And so I did. This was in October of 2004. It was the first time I did a very early version of my seminar, Clouds Without Water. I had a different name back then, but and then once I did that at that church, then other churches heard about it, and before I know it, doors just started opening for me to travel and preach and teach on the Word of Faith movement. And pretty soon, I'm going all across the United States, even occasionally overseas, teaching on this, and doors just continue to open. And the entire time, I didn't realize it, but I wasn't truly converted. I knew something was wrong, but I didn't know what was wrong. And it was never a situation that I would go into a church and preach and get up there and just kind of do my thing, and in the back of my mind thinking, ha, 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 you know, I don't really believe any of this stuff anyway. You know, this is just something I do. It was never a situation like that. I did believe in it, but there was still something wrong. I had no lasting assurance of my own salvation, but I didn't know why. There would be a lot of times when I would be at a church somewhere, and after the service, you know, go back to the hotel room and lay in bed worried that if I were to die, that I would not go to heaven. I had no lasting assurance of my conversion. And I didn't know why I didn't. And for one thing, there seemed to me to be a massive inherent contradiction within the gospel itself that I could not rectify. And that was this. On the one hand, salvation is not of works, right? I understood that. I understood that salvation was not of works. I understood that I could not help enough little old ladies across the street to earn my way into heaven. Works are as filthy rags. You know, that made sense to me. I got that. But then, on the other hand, in order to be saved, we would tell people that they have to repent, which is doing something. It seemed to me to be a work. I understood repentance as willing yourself to stop committing sins that you have been committing, or maybe to start to do the things that you should have been doing but hadn't been doing. And that was my idea of repentance. And coming from a Southern Baptist background, a more Arminian-oriented background, that's really the way repentance was presented. Repentance is something that you do. It's you will yourself to just turn from certain sins, and you will yourself to turn over a new leaf. And that's what repentance was. Just a change in mind, you kind of muster this up on your own. And so from the Arminian perspective, repentance is a work. And that's what didn't make sense to me. How can salvation not be of works, and yet in order to be saved, I've got to repent, which is a work? And I could not understand how to rectify this seeming hopeless inherent contradiction that I thought was within the gospel. And one of the things that I was lacking was what the Bible describes as a godly sorrow over sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to talk about that more in my sermon in our next hour, Lord willing. Godly sorrow over sin. I knew that I was a sinner. I had no problem acknowledging that. But what I did not truly have was this godly sorrow that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul describes two different kinds of sorrow over sin, a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow is nothing more than a guilty conscience. You know, what would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? A godly sorrow is that sorrow that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow is when we grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God, grieves His person. And that is what I did not truly have. I can remember, it's amazing how much clearer things are with hindsight going looking back, but I can remember before my conversion, which was January of 2011, before my true conversion, when I would go to Benny Hinn Crusades or one of these kind of meetings, I would grieve, but I understand now that my grieving was primarily for the people that I saw being exploited, for the poor and the sick people that I saw being exploited, and my heart broke for them. But what should have broken my heart, first and foremost, is that the name of Christ was being blasphemed. Reproach was being brought on the name of Christ. That's what should have grieved me the most. But my grieving was more of a horizontal nature, if you will, level. And so I also used to be really, really, really wrapped up in politics. I would watch Fox News for hours every night, you know, just obsessed with it. And there's nothing wrong with keeping up with current events. I still do, but it was an obsession of mine. I also had a real antagonism towards the doctrines of grace, the biblical doctrine of election. I had a real antagonism towards that doctrine. All throughout my upbringing in Southern Baptist Church and even in seminary, Southwestern Seminary, the doctrine of election, Calvinism as it's often referred to, was bad. We're not going to tell you why it's bad. It's just, trust us, it's just bad. You know, kills evangelism, all this kind of stuff. And almost kind of like Orange Man bad. Calvinism was bad. And I had this real antagonism towards it. But then slowly around the years 2008, 2009, into 2010, I started to find myself in more theologically reformed circles, doctrines of grace circles, and I was hearing a lot more of it, but I still had this antagonism towards it. But I really couldn't argue against it. I had nothing but emotional arguments against it. But then after Kathy and I got married in 2010, very solid lady, very, very solid lady. She was saved out of the Roman Catholic Church. And in our dating period, Kathy and I, it's amazing that she married me because we never had any real genuine fellowship around the Scriptures. She wanted to, but I just seemed ill-equipped. I had an interest on Word of Faith, and that was about it. But nonetheless, in God's providence, we got married. She, of course, thought I was a Christian. I thought I was a Christian. But then in 2011, God used Kathy in my life in a way to help me to understand what genuine repentance was. And very early 2011, God did a work in me that I could not do on my own. All of a sudden, I realized what real repentance was. I realized this, you know, this contradiction that I thought was in the gospel. All of a sudden, I began to realize there is no contradiction in the gospel because repentance is not a work that we do. It is a work that is done in us. Genuine repentance is in and of itself granted by God. That initial repentance unto salvation is granted by God. God grants it. Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 11, 2 Timothy chapter 2, all speak of God granting repentance. So repentance is a work. It's just not a work that we do. It's a work that God does. And all of a sudden, I began to notice that that fear that I used to have of dying and going to hell evaporated. That went away. The antagonism that I used to have towards the doctrines of grace, that went away, and all of a sudden the doctrines of grace became very beautiful to me, because it gives all of the glory to the one to whom it belongs, Christ. It strips from us everything that we think we contribute to our salvation. It strips that away from us, and it gives all of the glory, all of the credit to God. And as time went on, there were just a lot of changes that were being done in my life, and not changes that I was doing, but changes that were being done in me. And they were just undeniable. Kathy noticed them. I noticed them, of course. And as time went on, then I began to realize, as this, you know, the fear that I used to have of going to hell went away, the antagonism towards doctrines of grace went away, me understanding that genuine repentance is granted by God and that bears genuine fruit, and all of these things were just being done in my life. And as time went on, then I began to realize, oh my word, I think I've just been saved. I didn't realize initially what was happening. I took all of 2011 off. I just cleared my calendar. I didn't preach anywhere in 2011, thinking that I just needed some time to recalibrate or whatnot. But no, it was actually for my conversion. And so I took that whole year off, and I was truly saved as a preacher. And the best way I know to describe it is, before my conversion, I had pockets of truth. I had pockets of truth, but I couldn't connect the dots. And by God's grace, those dots connected in early 2011. Very surprising testimony. And since then, again, only by God's grace have I come to... I no longer have that tunnel vision, just thinking about word of faith and all those issues. It's much broader. God continues to do a tremendous work, and I'm very, very grateful for it. So, and since 2012, I guess, I kind of started my preaching back up again, and have been preaching all across the United States and internationally ever since, and I'm profoundly grateful for God's mercy and His providence in my life. So,
I'm going to moderate in a Q&A, but I'm going to start it off. The first question I have is going to sound like we're interviewing Justin for membership, but we're not. Tell me about your baptism.
Oh yeah, so I was. That's a great point. I should have mentioned that. So in 2013, I don't even want to say I was rebaptized, but I was biblically baptized, and at a church in West Texas, or actually Eastern New Mexico, right on the state line there, Texaco, New Mexico, a church that I had preached at before I was truly converted. And then when I was converted, I called the pastor and I told him what had happened, and he rejoiced with me and had me back out and was baptized there and ordained there, reordained. So, yeah.
Wow. This is remarkable because, again, he said his testimony, first statement, he said it's unusual that he was a preacher and came to the conclusion that he was unconverted, needed to be converted, and he was baptized after spending years giving biblical seminars on the topic Word of Faith. Just incredible. Thanks for sharing your testimony.
Absolutely.
Some out here might say, this sounds really complicated. You're talking about doctrines and repentance and God granting things, and you're talking about godly sorrow, and it just seems complicated. And I just wonder, if someone said, I recognize I'm a sinner, how can I be saved? What do you tell them?
Yeah. come to Christ. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I would say the thing to look for, one of the key things, is that godly sorrow. It's not enough to just recognize you're a sinner. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Do you grieve over your sin? Do you grieve over your sin? Because you understand that your sin grieves God. You know, lots of people want a savior from hell. Lots of people want to get out of hell free card because they know that their conscience accuses them and they know that that's what they deserve. And a lot of people want to get out of hell free card. They want a savior from hell. But not very many people want a savior from sin. Just as much as we should want a savior from hell, we should want a savior from our sin. And if you want a savior from hell, but not a savior from sin, then you have a savior from neither. But if you do grieve over your sin, if you do recognize that your sin grieves God and you want a savior from your sin, then come to Christ, ask him to save you, and he will. You'll pass from death to life. That is the key indication that the Holy Spirit of God is doing a work in your life. He is calling you to the shepherd. So
awesome. Awesome. Thanks for sharing. What is your view of eternal security?
Yes, I very much believe in eternal security. Yeah.
Just to answer it a little bit more, for those who are listening, what is eternal security and where does the Bible teach it?
Yeah, eternal security. The Bible teaches it in a number of places. But basically, eternal security is, you've probably heard the phrase, once saved, always saved. That phrase is not, of course, in the Bible itself, and it's been abused by a lot of people they have taken eternal security, extrapolated from that an unbiblical teaching that once you pray the sinner's prayer and you get baptized, then you're good to go and you never have to examine yourself or anything like that because once saved, always saved. That's not a biblical position. But eternal security, again, comes when God grants repentance to a person. He calls a lost sheep to the shepherd, and that lost sheep comes to the shepherd in conversion. That's John 10:27, by the way. My sheep hear my voice. That verse is not talking about God whispering to you in your ear, telling you where to go to have lunch one day. That's a terrible trivialization of that text. But the shepherd calls the sheep. They hear his voice. They go to him. This is conversion. This is regeneration. God grants eternal life. He grants repentance, grants faith. All of these things are granted to us by God. And what God grants, he does not take back. He does not take back. In fact, in John 10, I'll look at verse 28 and verse 29. Jesus says that the Father, who is greater than them all, has given them to me. He holds, in fact, let me turn to it real quick. I'm going to
John 10, 28 and 29 is where you're at?
Yep.
Sweet.
Yep. John 10. Jesus says, beginning of verse 6, he says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So as Christians, you and I are sheep that have been given by the Father to the Son, and we are held in his hand, and his hand is strong. No one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. And then in verse 29, Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so as if Jesus' hand were not strong enough, as it is, but it is, of course, but as though it were not, then Jesus takes, as it were, the hand of the Father and wraps it around that of his own. And dear friends, nobody's getting out of that. We are held securely. We are held securely. So once God grants faith and repentance, and we are given the fact that we are given by the Father to the Son, and that becomes effectual when we're converted, that is a transaction that is eternal. That lasts throughout all of eternity. And so, yes, I do absolutely believe in eternal security.
Good. How is it that grieving over sin is not actually a work that we do that contributes to our salvation?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I would simply say that that grieving over our sin, that too is not something that we can muster up on our own. That too is something that is given, granted by God. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that the seed of God's word finds fertile soil, per Matthew 13, in the life of a sheep, then that grieving over sin, that godly sorrow over sin, will just be a natural result of the work of the Spirit in someone's life. It's not something that we do. It's something that's produced in us. Yeah.
Good. So if we are grieving over our sin, that is not coming from within, but coming from God. Clarify.
Yeah, that's correct. And again, this is different from just having a guilty conscience, because everybody's got that. Everybody has a conscience. You don't have to teach somebody that it's wrong to steal or wrong to murder or wrong to lie. Everybody instinctively knows that. That's why they try to cover it up when they do it. So that's one thing. Guilty conscience is one thing, but the godly sorrow, grieving over sin, that's something that only God can produce in us. Yeah.
Good. Can you tell us negatively and positively what life with cerebral palsy has meant? Positively, how has God used this in your life and ministry in positive ways that you don't see he could have worked in you without it? And what are some real struggles that have come along with it?
Sure. So my handicap is, in and of itself, it's not a good thing in and of itself, because it is a result of the fall. Every sickness, every disease, cancer, arthritis, whatever, these are all results of living in a fallen world. So they are not in and of themselves good things, but God does use things that are not in and of themselves good. He causes all these things to work together for the good.
Yes.
Okay, Romans 8:28. You know, it does not say that everything is good. It says that God causes all things to work together for the good. Yeah. And so God, in his providence and his by his eternal decree, he has decreed that even bad things, things in and of themselves that are bad, he works all of these things together in his good providence for the good, even though they in and of themselves are not good. I do have a bit of an advantage, as I mentioned a little bit ago, that I was born with cerebral palsy. I've never known anything different, so it's not like I was able-bodied and then I lost it through an accident or a disease or something like that. But I camp out a lot on James chapter 1, 2 through 4. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," James is not telling us to enjoy your trials. That's not what he says. He doesn't say enjoy your trials. He says count them as joy. Trials, by definition, are not enjoyable. That's why they're called trials. They're not enjoyable. And so please don't fall into this hyper-spiritual trap that if you're going through a trial in your life right now and you're not enjoying it, that there's something wrong with you. No, you're not supposed to enjoy it. There would be something wrong with you if you were enjoying it. So it's not that we enjoy our trials, but we can count them as joy. I don't enjoy having cerebral palsy. You know, and quite honestly, there's some days if I had my druthers, I'd rather not be crippled. So it's not that I enjoy having cerebral palsy. And I'm not going to sit up here with this hyper-spiritual air and say, oh, it's just my cerebral palsy is just a joyous thing. It's not. But I can count it as joy. In a couple of different ways. One, I can count it as joy knowing that no matter how severe my trial is, I deserve far worse. I deserve far worse. And anything short of hell is God's mercy towards us. And so I can count it as joy in that. And also I can count it as joy knowing that God not only will not act towards me or you in any way that's outside of his character and his nature. He cannot do that. He cannot. God cannot act towards us in any way that is incongruous with his character and his nature. And his character and his nature is one of love, of mercy, of goodness, of faithfulness, of patience, of kindness, of holiness. All of these things. He cannot act towards us in any way that is incongruent with his character and his nature. And so I know that no matter what comes my way, whether it's cerebral palsy or something else later down the road, that this comes to me through the sovereign, kind, merciful, good, providential hand of God. And no matter how painful it may be, I know that God has a purpose in it. One of the purposes of my cerebral palsy is setting me on the trek that I'm on right now with engaging the... I never would have given a second thought to the prosperity gospel if I had not gone to see Faith Healers when I was a teenager. Never would have. So in and of itself, was it a good thing that I went to see Faith Healers when I was a teenager? No. In and of itself, it was not a good thing that I did. But God, in his providence, is using something that in and of itself was not good, now using it for the good. And so I rest in that. Yeah.
That's awesome. That's awesome. Help us. Point us in the direction of maybe resources or counsel for how we interact with people who are caught up in the movement, Word of Faith.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. I do have some resources, and I'm not trying to sell you anything at all, but the most comprehensive resource that I know of that deals with all the issues, the doctrines, the issues even with like speaking in tongues and people who claim to have been to heaven and how God does and does not speak to us, physical healing, is it in the atonement, you know, all these things, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, would be my DVD, Clouds Without Water. Again, I'm not trying to sell you anything, but if you would get your friends or family members to watch that DVD and say, hey, just... you know, give this a look. Just watch it and then let's talk about it. I've had, by God's grace, people all over the world. I get emails from people really on a daily basis all around the world that have had their eyes opened by this teaching. It has nothing to do with me. It's just strictly by God. I would say one of the ways that you can begin a conversation with your friends or family members, I would start with something very simple and concrete, something that they can easily get their minds around, and that would be physical healing. And ask them, well, do you believe that it's always God's will to be healed? Well, if they're listening to Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer, they'll say, yes, of course, because that's one of their staple doctrines. And they'll say, okay, well, you believe that it's always God's will to be healed. Well, what do you do with Moses, Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, God said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? What do you do with that? What do you do with Elisha, who died of an illness in 2 Kings 13? What do you do with David? What do you do with Timothy? Take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. What do you do with the Apostle Paul? And I'm not even talking about the thorn in the flesh. Go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul said that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So here's the Apostle Paul. This is the author of Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And he was sick. So what do you do with that? And so now the ball is in their court. Now they're going to have to make a decision. Who am I going to believe? The prosperity preacher that I've been listening to, or what I read in black and white? Because the fact of the matter is the Bible is full of faithful examples, faithful servants of God who were sick and were not healed. And so then they're going to have to make a decision. Who am I going to believe? And a lot of times, I've had people say, wow, you know, I don't know, I've never really thought about that before. And you can kind of see the wheels turning. And that's a good thing. That's what you hope to see, is a willingness for people to have their theology corrected by Scripture. On the other hand, I've also had some people, I show them that, and they say, I don't care what that says. My God wouldn't make anybody sick. And I'm thinking, you're right, your God wouldn't, but the God of the Bible would. And so if there's no willingness to have their theology corrected from Scripture, then there's nowhere else to go from there. There's no other card to play. So anyway, start with that, something just to kind of, as a feeler, to kind of see where they are, how willing they are or are not to have their theology corrected by Scripture. And if they are, if you sense a tenderness in that, spend more time with them and talk about some deeper things. So.